Good morning. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being the bride of Christ, be a part of that. We pray that you take your word and just wash us with the water that it is, Lord, to our spirit. Refresh us, cleanse us, Lord, and just build it into our lives today. We love you. We love to meet with you, and we love your book, but we never want to learn it and study it independent of you in our relationship with you. For we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto you against that day, Lord. We love the Bible. We love the theology. We love the teaching. It's our life instruction. But Lord, always in fellowship with you. And so just commune with us deeply here today by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Timothy is really it's a sobering letter to me. I mean, it doesn't depress me or anything, but the Apostle Paul, I mean, nobody can read about his ministry and the book of Acts and then the epistles, that how God used them and all, without just really, I'm always challenged by him. And quite a brother. I mean, just indescribable, really. And in the time that he writes this, and it's his final letter, the final thing that he writes by the Spirit of God, his circumstances are fairly miserable. He is, as Sandy mentioned earlier, he's out of the eye of the storm now, and in the final storm of his life. And he's about to go on to be with the Lord, finishing his ministry, but he's in a Roman prison, and he is facing death, and he knows it. And that's one of the two great truths that dominate his life at the writing of this, and that is that time is very short for him, that martyrdom is right around the corner. And it'd be nice if he was kind of in the final season of his life and look back and say, look at all of these churches that are started, and there's no false teaching, and everything is just going great. But that's not how he was able to look at things. There was a persecution that Nero was bringing against the church, and Roman persecution that was just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so when he would look at things outwardly in terms of this thing that he had given his life to, the body of Christ and planting churches, from without, tremendous persecution coming against it, and it only looked like it was going to get worse. When he looked within the churches, where he might look and say, well, no matter what Rome throws at us, we're going to do fine because all of the churches are just healthy and strong and filled with godly leadership who understand that character counts. But that wasn't the way that it was. From within the churches, there's a lot of false teachers, a lot of false teaching. And so it's a two-fronted assault that the devil brings on the church at this particular point in time. Paul can't do anything about it. He's, in a physical sense, he's there in the prison. So from that place, he can't do anything to remedy the situation. And so what does he do? He writes this letter to instruct Timothy and to instruct us on how to handle ourselves in the midst of all of these kinds of things, not only for our sakes, but for people's sake, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that's the context of the letter. Paul isn't in the middle of something where, like, the offerings have gone down a little bit, or several families have left the church. There is considerable concern in the natural for the continued existence of the church. That's how great the problems are. And so that's the kind of sobriety that he has when he writes this letter. And the emphasis of the letter is the need to stay faithful to God's calling in the face of hardship. Now, he begins this letter, like he does all of his letters, with a standard kind of greeting. And there were four parts to an introduction to a letter in those days. The author would identify himself immediately in the first line of the letter, because they didn't have Their letters didn't come in this kind of a form or in pages, came in a scroll. So you didn't want to have to scroll all the way to the end of the scroll to know who wrote this letter. So they'd identify themselves right at the beginning. So there'd always be the author of the letter would identify himself. He would then address by name who he was writing the letter to. And then he would greet the person he was writing to. And then typically offer some kind of thanksgiving in the letter, and then head into the main purpose of the letter. And so Paul does all of that here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he writes this letter, has a probably something approaching a two-decade relationship with Timothy. So they're very, very good friends, have served together in the ministry for a long time. But he puts on kind of a different mantle, a little different hat when he writes this. It's not a purely personal letter. He writes as an apostle to a minister of the gospel. So it's written right to us in this room. So he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is that by the will of God, and God's the only one that can do that according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now here he is. He's facing death. I've had a nice breakfast. I'm in a wonderful room, you know, here today, not facing death at the moment that I'm aware of. But here he is. He's sitting, and he is facing death at this moment. And so he talks about the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's these truths, they mean more and more to us in the different places that we find ourselves in, and this everlasting life and all. He doesn't even get out of the first sentence before he's talking about it, what it means to him in the face of death. He writes it now to Timothy, a beloved son. Again, they had a very long ministry history together, again, approaching a couple of decades. So he knew one another very well, and he describes Timothy as a beloved son. And so it's his son in the faith. Paul had a very instrumental place in his faith. So his motivation to a beloved son, his motivation is love in this letter. He's concerned for Timothy, and he's concerned for him and his calling. And so the motive is of love behind this letter. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, as Sandy mentioned, there's the addition of mercy in this greeting, in addition to grace and peace, and which characterizes most of the earlier epistles, because God knows we need grace and mercy. And as we've been well taught, it's only as we understand that God deals with us on the basis of grace and mercy here that we can walk in the peace of God, experience the peace of God, not only related to salvation, but also in our ministries. And I like the fact that he describes this as coming from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, they're okay with that. They're really into grace, and they're really into mercy, and they're really into us walking in a life of peace and in a ministry of peace. He moves on to thanksgiving. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. And so he realizes and he's communicating right up front that his imprisonment is unjust. He has a pure conscience before God. As my forefathers did, he does not view his ministry in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as anything that is detached from the forefathers, from the patriarchs, from the Old Testament. It's a continuation of that. And whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. You know, one of the greatest privileges that a person can have, and every one of us has that in this room as we serve the Lord, is to be on someone's prayer list. Can you imagine being on the Apostle Paul's prayer list? Man, I'd pay $5 to be on that. I have people that come up and they'll catch me kind of quiet. I pray for you. God bless you. Man, I need it. You know? But I really am convinced that we'll get into heaven one day, and I'll be, as Mike McIntosh talks about, the beanie with the propeller will be way over here, and the people that pray for us, you know, these crowns they need, like people to help them cast them before the throne. But imagine Paul. Now, he can't really be physically involved with Timothy on the thing, but he can engage in prayer for him. You can imagine what those prayers are like. You know, it's very important for us, and we're going to see in just a couple of verses here, too. It's important that we stay faithful to the Lord and what he has called us to, because it's good for us. It's right for us. But it's only right for the people that have invested so much in our lives. They're watching. You think about what Paul has invested in Timothy's life. Lord, protect him from all of this false doctrine and these crazy things and the denial of your resurrection and the shame and the fear, and keep him in the middle of it, stirring up his gift and all, and praying for him. Lord, I mean, here I am at the end of my life and people are scattering in all directions, but I know there's one guy that I can look at in my whole ministry and say, he got it. Now protect him, your calling in his life. And he'd pray like that for him, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, doubtfully ever would. So I said, oh, I'd love to see you just one more time, but that instrument of beheading is looming, and he knew it. Being mindful of your tears, so apparently was tearful as Timothy wept at their last parting, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you. He knew that what Timothy had. Now, Timothy had some weaknesses. Every one of us do. And I like what, I think it was Oswald Chambers said, an unguarded strength is a weakness too. So we're weak all the way around on things. But Timothy did have some weakness, but Paul knew that what had happened in his life between him and the Lord was the real deal. Paul knew hypocrisy. He'd seen a lot of hypocrisy, and he knew that what was going on inside of Timothy was genuine faith. He said, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So he comes from a godly heritage, and a wonderful passage to encourage grandparents in taking that spiritual place, a spiritual influence in the lives of their grandchildren. That happened in Timothy's life. And here the father doesn't seem to have been a spiritual influence in Timothy's life, but his mother did. That's the greatest thing you can pass on to a child, really. So you can't get, you know, maybe not have two quarters to rub together. You can't give them all the Christmas presents. You can't give them all of this kind of stuff. But to deliver them into adult life with a faith in Christ. And that's what they did. And Paul said, I'm persuaded that that's all in you also. And therefore, I remind you. So he's done with the thanksgiving. Now he heads into the meat of the letter, where he's going to give him a series of exhortations for now, what it's going to take for you, Timothy, to stand in the middle of this environment. Apostasy, moving from the doctrine, denial of the faith, all kinds of crazy things happening inside of what is called Christianity, unbelievable murderous persecution on the outside. This is what it's going to take to stand and to continue. Therefore, I remind you, number one, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. So he tells him to stir up the gift. And the idea is that that gift that he has and his calling, he's allowed that to burn down. So it's just coals, it's just warm embers, but it's not the fire that it should be. And when things like this hit, that kind of error in the church, that kind of persecution against the church, that is a time for us, by the Spirit of God, and he's going to get to this element of the Spirit in just a moment, but that's not a time to kind of lay low and let the fire go down. All that's all hands on deck time. And that's a time in human history we're in right now. All hands on deck, all giftings on deck, everybody in their place, and the gifts that and the callings that God has on our life being used to the fullest. And that's the way that it needs to be. And he's kind of letting things kind of go down a little bit in light of the difficulty around him. Stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Literally, the word fear is a good translation there on it. Timidity is good. Cowardice is good too, maybe even better. Now he's already told Timothy, I love you, you're my beloved son in the faith. But he speaks to him just very, very straightforward. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. Listen, we're not just anybody in this world. It's God's people. Now, we know we're nobody apart from God, but nobody else can do and be what we are in the world. And it's not a time, in a time like this, to become fearful and to move into cowardice and to be dominated by fear. And apparently he's being dominated by fear this time in his life and in his decision making. He said, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. That doesn't come from God. But here's what does come from God. Power, dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit. Power to be what? A witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So the power to be a witness to God anywhere in the world and in any circumstance. The power of God is greater than any circumstance. Isn't it wonderful to realize that any moment in time, I can pray and say, Lord, freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit. I hope you do that many times through the day. I was on a weekly event. I was just continually through the day. Oh, that situation just pulled so much out of me. Lord, you better freshly fill me, would you, with your Spirit? No person is the same after that prayer as they were before it. And we need that. And so this dunamis, the dynamic of the Spirit of God, that's what God has given us. And of love, love for God, a love for man that is greater than what? Self-preservation. Self-preservation. Oh, well, how strong is the desire for self-preservation in that kind of situation? Very strong. And we need a work of the Holy Spirit and a love of the Holy Spirit for God, for others, that's greater than my desire for self-preservation that is very, very strong. So of power, love, and a sound mind, a disciplined mind. So if any of us are sitting here right now this morning and our decision-making in our church, in our ministry, in our family, whatever it is, and we are being driven by fear, God just rises up here and says, that's not how I lead people. That's not how we move in the body of Christ. So never move under the influence of fear, but these other things. And then he exhorts them not to be ashamed. Stir up, number two, don't be ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. So apparently, you know, I mean, who do we preach? We preach a crucified Savior. Buried, rose again on the third day. That's the end of the story. Here is Timothy, his mentor. I mean, the great apostle Paul, now in prison, facing death, you know, and he's supposed to go out and preach the gospel, and somebody's going to ask him, well, where's your leader? Where's the guy that discipled you? Well, he's in a Roman prison. Oh, guilty until proven innocent. And so people were beginning to be ashamed of the gospel, low-keying the gospel, because of how the culture would accept it or how they would view it. And he said, don't be ashamed of it, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now you think about how hard, maybe not hard, but you think about how challenging for Paul to write that in verse 8. He knows full well, beloved son in the faith, and he knows full well at this moment in time in church history that to preach the gospel unashamedly means at least imprisonment and probably death. And what does he do with Timothy? He says, you preach that gospel. You preach that gospel. Now, how hard would that be to say to one of your children? Say, you be faithful unto death. So don't find a place where you can just go undercover for a while and wait for this thing to, you know, to blow over and all of that. He said, no, you be faithful. I would hope that in the Calvary Chapel family, in the body of Christ and with us, I'd hope that there would be a group of people that if I ever went in a wrong direction because of shame or something like this, that someone would come up and say, no, you better keep going, buddy. You better keep doing what you're supposed to do, even if it means death and it means imprisonment. To spur one another on Again, we're not just anybody in the world. We're the only ones that can do what we do by the Spirit of God. And he said, who have, and then he describes now this gospel, and well, he describes, the reason that we can share with him in his sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And then he describes the gospel that people are getting a little bit ashamed of or going undercover with, is concerning Jesus, who has saved us. That gospel has the power to save people and has called us with a holy calling. So not only does it save us from our sin, but a victory over sin, a victory over the penalty of our sin, but then also a victory over the power of sin. This is a gospel that changes people's lives now. Not according to our works, so it's a gospel we can rest in because it doesn't depend on our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's been thinking about us for a long, long time, but now has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So again, that rejoicing in the victory, Christ's victory over death, is Paul's facing death. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now look at this. You think, all right, here I am. I'm a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, and look where it got me. I'm in prison, and I'm going to die before my time. But he doesn't do that. He is boasting in this. He is excited that he was able to spend his life in this kind of a way, and all. He wears all of these titles, I mean, with great sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He said, I am not ashamed of the life that I've lived. I'm not ashamed of these callings of God on my life, these mantles that I've worn, my service to the Lord. I'm facing the executioner's axe. And if you were to come to me today and ask me, do you have any regrets related to this? Paul is in essence saying, no regrets, no regrets. And that's one of the great things about the life that we have as we serve the Lord. You look at it and you say, I don't have a single regret. Single regret over spending our lives this way. In fact, I think we'd all go crazy, at least a lot of us, if we didn't get to spend our life this way. I mean, how much pasta can you eat? How many cars can you buy? How many vacations can you go on? How many things can you do without real meaning and real purpose? So he looks at this and says, listen, if you think I'm ashamed over how I've lived my life and spent it and used it, even though there doesn't look like there's so much fruit and all of that, I'm not ashamed at all. And here's why. For I know whom, not what, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And he said, I'm not ashamed at all, because I know Jesus is going to take care of me in this. Now, this is where if you're going, a person's going to be faithful unto death and all. When Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed," is the personal relationship with the Lord. If nobody will die, no mere theologian will die for his theology. If that's all it is. If the theology comes out of, if the Bible teaching comes out of a relationship with Jesus, you die for the relationship on things. And that's why he's faithful unto death. It wasn't just, I'm going to die because there's this technical thing called the gospel that I'm supposed to get out there and all. No, he's connected with the God that provided that gospel. And so it's the relationship. That's what it all comes down to in the end, in the health crises, when death is right at our door, then we realize it's the whom that's everything. It's the whom that keeps us faithful, the relationship. He then tells them, hold fast to the sound pattern, to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He tells them, you hold on to that gospel, that good thing calling the gospel, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That gospel of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, how it changes lives, how it changes eternity, he tells them in essence, you hold fast to that. There is no new improved version. There is nothing anybody else can come up with to make it better or anything like that. You stick with that and just keep delivering that word, even if nobody else does. And this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So these two men, it's really sad, apparently men of some stature in the body of Christ. They were known, well known by name to both Timothy and to Paul. And in a time in which they should have been a great encouragement to the faith of the Apostle Paul. Listen, don't forget to pray and support your leaders in the body of Christ. Those that have influenced you, those that have poured their life out for you. And then when the time comes where some loyalty is required and some support and because of who they are and the needs that they're facing, to stand with them. And these two men should have been a great support to the Apostle Paul at the time that he's in prison. But now apparently they look at it, a friendship with Paul's a little bit too hot to handle right now. And so we're going to kind of low-key it, back off from him. It wasn't that they ceased to believe in the Lord. They just kind of became selective, you know, kind of political and what's advantageous for me and not and all. And rather being a support to him, they backed off from him. And Paul noticed it, and it hurt him. And so here were these two. They've turned away from him, but then that's not the end of the story. He said, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me. These are weird names, huh? He often refreshed me and then was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. And the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Everybody needs encouragement. Everybody needs someone to stand by him when they're in their dark hour. And he did. And the nice thing, again, I like it with Paul, is yeah, he had these guys, two guys turn away from him, but he had one that stayed faithful, and he put his eyes on the guy that stayed faithful to him and to the things of the Lord. He continues now with these exhortations, and he said, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. I remember hearing Romaine many years ago, and he said it the way that only Romaine could say things. By the way, Paul, I'm very, very glad for a CD series getting put together so that that legacy continues in people's lives. But I remember him saying to a group of pastors, he said, God got you up and he'll keep you up. And God's got the grace for that. God calls us. And he's got the grace, he's got more grace than we have inadequacies or whatever kind of a deal, even the face of these kind of problems, plenty of grace. Grace is a place that we can be strong in. So God's called us, and he's called us at a time in human history, and he'll add all of the grace that he needs to our lives for us to remain faithful. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here is somebody has noted about the body of Christ, always one generation away from extinction. No generation is allowed to drop the ball in this thing. So Paul recognizes that he's about to head into eternity. His ministry's about over. So he's turning things over now to Timothy. But Timothy, they talk about not despising his youth and all. He's probably 30, 35 years old, so he's not young in the way that we think of young. But so he's getting older, and now he's going to be needing to turn things over to men who are younger to him, faithful. They'll be faithful. You want to hand it over to faithful people who will be faithful to the message that you deliver to them, but it's always got to be moving on to the next generation And so that's what he calls him to do. Commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others, and commit the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses. I mean, Timothy probably could repeat Paul's sermons and how he went in and reasoned from the scriptures in each of these synagogues and the churches and all from heart and all. And Paul's saying, you just deliver that message. You've heard it. You know it. Now you declare it, and then be sure and pass it on to others. He said, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So now he likens the ministry to three different imagery that was very familiar to people in the culture. First to being a soldier, then to being an athlete, and then to being a farmer. These were people they saw and mixed, you know, rubbed elbows with all of the time. One of the things that I like to do in my spare time, and I don't have a lot of spare time, but when I do recreational reading, is I almost always read military history, and it's very interesting to me. And I especially World War II and on things, but it's interesting when you read about some of the following D-Day and then moving into Europe and all these, that when talk about the cold, I mean, if you can, good author that can just talk about the cold that the soldiers operated in. Do you know that when they would take, Allied forces would take and bombard a village, and it would set on fire in order to move, of course, the civilian populations largely out in that point, but then to take and run you know, the German soldiers out of the city, the whole thing would be up in fire. And they have videotapes of American soldiers running up to these big block walls or the big stone walls, and the whole building is on fire, and they went right up next to them like this just to get relief from the cold, just to get the heat off of the stones, just to be warm for a couple of minutes. I mean, in the heat of battle, to be able to do that. So it's a lot of hardship to be a soldier. I think as one of the men was praying for our men and women over in Iraq right now and talking about the temperatures rising, just the opposite kind of a situation over there. But a soldier had to endure hardship. And the second characteristic of a soldier is that they kept themselves unentangled with the affairs of this life. In other words, when the temptation was to go back into civilian life, again, self-preservation, they resisted that. And then the third thing, they had a desire supreme above everything else, was to please their commanding officer. And so the marks of a soldier. Also, if anyone competes in the athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So we've had some problems with it. The Tour de France, haven't we? And different things. Sometimes people win swimming events or they win track and field events, and then we find out there's drugs involved and that kind of a deal. You can't win a medal if you don't play by the rules. Never see anybody in the Olympics and they're just going around the 1 mile run and he cuts right across the field. You're just not going to get a medal that way on things. So you got to play by the rules on things. And this is, again, character counts. This is the rule book. Let me confess to you, I'm not the old wise owl at all, but I have to be more strict with my life than in terms of testing it by the Word of God now than ever. And I don't know if it's just because I maybe know just a little bit about the Bible now, or there's this tendency to just make decisions, you know, and go and think that I know the mind of God and the different. And I'm more determined at this point, and find it, not more determined, but find it more necessary now to just stop and say, what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about that? What does the rule book say about that? So that I don't end up disqualified. The importance of that, hardworking farmers we talked about last night. Now, the character, all three of those things, very, very interesting, but you want to unite them in saying one particular thing. They're all saying there's always great hardship before the reward, but there is a reward coming. And that's a characteristic of all three fields. He said, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, I'm giving you these examples from life and all. Take them seriously. I'm not just giving you illustrations for illustrations. It's hard work. It's enduring hardship. It's competing in athletics and all. And this is not just poetic speech. I'm talking about ministry and the way that it is. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Everybody believe Jesus was raised from the dead? All right, very good. You're a witness to it, aren't you? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. People scorn that sometimes. I know the theology, and I know all the other evidence for it. But don't take that evidence from me either, you know, on things. So I happen to love that as a witness to his resurrection in my life. Well, enough scolding. So, raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. So he is imprisoned, he is in the trouble that he is in, for what reason? Preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Preaching the resurrection, and he is not going to move from that. Doesn't matter what's going on in the churches, doesn't matter what's going on with Rome or any of that kind of thing. That is a part of the gospel. We don't change the gospel, you know, based upon the difficulties that's associated with it right now. We preach all of that. That's why I am in these chains, and therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's what he kept his eyes on in being faithful to the Lord, was there are more people who are going to hear this gospel and believe and have their lives changed in the way that it happened to me. And the Apostle Paul would... Well, he couldn't live with himself. If somebody had been faithful to deliver the gospel to him, his life changed, all of that, and then he just kind of went and internalized, had his own life as he wanted it, and then just kind of forgot about the people that are still out there waiting to hear that gospel and whose lives will change upon hearing the gospel. And so he could have found an easier road to go on, but he said, no, I'm thinking about those people that are still out there waiting to be saved. I don't think Paul ever got over Stephen's message. He held those jackets while he got stoned to death, and he heard that message that he preached and all that. And I think that he realized, listen, this someone was faithful unto death that I might hear that gospel. I have an obligation now to be faithful unto death to that same gospel in my season in human history. And this is a faithful saying, speaking of the Lord. For if we died with him, that is dying to self, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so endurance is going to be rewarded one day. If we deny him, he will also deny us, speaking of the false teachers and those that were denying the truth of the gospel and different aspects of the gospel. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Doesn't matter if the whole world rejects the gospel. Doesn't matter if nobody believes it. It's believed in heaven. It's believed in heaven, and God, it doesn't change no matter how many people like it, don't like it, believe it, don't believe it. It is the truth, and God cannot deny himself. It is the truth about salvation. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words of no profit to the ruin of the hearer. Now, this is fascinating to me, and we'll move very quickly through this. I want to give you hope. But it's really interesting to me. You got all this false doctrine, all this kind of stuff going on and everything. And over again, in both of 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy over and over again, don't fight. Don't become striving about words to no profit. Don't become argumentative with these idle babblers and all this kind of thing. And in religion, and even Christianity has a tendency to attract word fighters. And he's saying, do not come down to the level of these people in resisting them. Don't become like them to resist them in these things. And so don't get caught up in that kind of stuff, and it just ruins the people that are listening. You're going to stop and fight with somebody over these words. Unbelievers are listening, and they'll think both of you are crazy, and it'll ruin your witness. Steer clear of it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yeah, I like expertise in a surgeon that's going to do surgery on an ingrown toenail on me. I don't care what, how minor the procedure. I like expertise in a surgeon. This is how I like them. I like that in a pilot. I like it in a painter. I like it in an electrician. And we do. We like expertise and the very best out of anybody that's doing anything in life. How much more us as we handle the Word of God? And just rightly dividing the Word of God. We should always be growing in that and becoming one that's approved to God, being the very best that we can be at that. But shun profane and idle babblings. Here it is again. They will increase to more ungodliness. People want to argue and fight over all kinds of things that don't translate into a godly life. It's funny how you can find people that are just argumentative. They'll fight, they'll stand for hours and hours and just fight over nothing kind of issues, but try and get them to drive someone to a doctor's appointment or to empty a garbage can. It doesn't translate into anything that looks like Christ. It doesn't translate into godliness or a godly life. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And so this false doctrine, all this stuff, don't get pulled into it. Avoid it like cancer. Avoid it like the plague. And nevertheless, the solid foundation, despite all of this other stuff that's going on, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now we know we're dealing with what God has to say when it produces a changed life, a holy life. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. So you have beautiful silver soup tureens and this kind of thing, and then you have spittoons and stuff like that. So some of them are for honorable purposes, some of them for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. In other words, what Paul is saying here is we have a level of control over how much God can use, what God can use us for. If we reject the things of dishonor, false doctrine, sin, those kind of things, remain pure doctrinally and practically, then we're a vessel that God can just reach over and use immediately. I'll never forget, as a kid, we were renting as a family this house on a lot that had three houses on it, and Mrs. Gregorich, and we just always called her Mrs. Gregorich from the old country, and she was from somewhere in Europe and all, and so she would sometimes hire us to do some work in the yard. And it was a big lot and a lot of trees and brush and all that stuff, and so we would work on it. And I remember one time she came out to my twin brother and I, and she decided to give us some lemonade, and it was hot. I was ready for some lemonade, and she brought it out, and the glasses were so crusted with junk and gunk on the inside and on the outside of it. As much as I wanted to drink that lemonade, there was no way we were going to do it. So she gave it to us, and she just smiled, and God bless her. just smiling and so happy the second she turned around. You know, we got rid of that. I mean, as good as the lemonade would have been, the rest of it just made it just like it's not worth it. And so the same thing, the illustration related to our lives. I mean, we've got a torrent of living water coming out of our lives, right? But if the vessel is so dirty and junky and everything like that, people say, yeah, I'd like to have the water, but it's not worth, any of that. So flee also youthful lusts. Of course, youthful lusts are lusts that are associated with youth, not just sexual. But the context here is dealing very much with a tendency to argue and to fight. And the younger we are, sometimes the more prone we're to run into that, go toward that. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and do it with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You take any young person, And you bring them into your office, and you ask them three questions. Number one, what do you flee in life? What do you pursue in life? And who do you hang around with? And you can just about write out the rest of their history for where their life is going to end up. And it's the same thing, too, spiritually. Very important. Avoid, again, foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord, instead of striving, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. That's impossible. There's no way I can. And then here's the key. If God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And the whole key is the two words, if God. We're there to deliver the truth, and to deliver the truth in a way that looks like Christ. But whether people change or turned from false doctrine or false ideas or accept the gospel, that is his problem. That's what he has to take care of. We start striving and we get angry and we start fighting and all this kind of stuff, generally because we think it depends upon us to get a person turned around. God has to do that. And so we can remain gentle. Listen, when you got a big God, you can remain gentle. So somebody said, facts are stubborn things. We're dealing with facts. So we don't have to get all agitated and upset and everything. Just deliver the truth and then trust God to break through in people's hearts. Sandy, you want any time on these other things?
I have the first question. I love the pace that we're going here. We're covering a couple of chapters, a session, and I think when we we have a study on Sunday night where we go through the Bible at this pace, and I think what's so nice about it is that I didn't feel cheated at all. I felt he did a wonderful job. Damien did a great job giving us the gist of this passage. I didn't feel cheated at all. And at the same time, too, I felt like I covered a